So we're reading Genesis chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 1. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. The waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. He sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her, and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days, and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked. And indeed, the surface of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife, your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, whatever creeps on the earth according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. The Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, all day and night shall not cease."
We're going to jump right into Genesis chapter 8. Following the account of the flood at this point, we begin in verse 1 with the words, "Then God remembered Noah." Then God remembered Noah. This is obviously a turning point in the narrative. And I also believe that this is a turning point, so to speak, in Noah's thinking. And these are his words. The majority of evangelical scholars believe that this particular text would have been recorded by Noah himself. I know that Moses has a reputation for having written the first 5 books of the Bible, and certainly he had a hand in it, but most scholars would believe that Moses took what was available and compiled it and then wrote what was needed of his own, which makes these Noah's words not Moses's. Okay, God remembered Noah. It gives us a little insight into how Noah might have felt at this time. I'm sure that at this point in his life, he was feeling quite a bit of emotion, perhaps so exhausted emotionally that he felt none at all. I don't know. But at this point in the narrative, it seems that according to his own perspective, he feels as if God had forgotten him, thus necessitating his remembering him. You only remember that which you had forgotten. And from Noah's vantage point, it seemed that God had forgotten. And I think that I understand why. If we go back just a little bit into the previous chapter, we see some things that would have been very difficult for Noah, no matter how much of a man of faith he was. Just because you're a person of faith doesn't mean that you aren't challenged or troubled. It doesn't mean that you won't have doubts from time to time. And if there was ever an occasion in Noah's life for him to be feeling these kinds of things, I'm here to tell you it was probably in chapter 7 and 8. Chapter 7, verse 17, if you back up, it tells us that the waters increased. In verse 18, the waters prevailed and greatly increased. In verse 19, the waters prevailed exceedingly. In verse 20, the waters prevailed until the highest mountains were covered. In other words, if I may paraphrase, every day got worse. It just kept getting worse. Until in verse 21, all flesh died. And then in verse 22, everything with a spirit was dead. And then in verse 23, God destroyed everything and everyone on the planet. Only Noah and his family were left. If a person's ever going to get to the point where it seems like God's kind of forgotten you, I'm going to suggest that Noah was there. How do you not lose your mind when you're going through this? People close to him were dying. He is barely alive, barely alive. The family that he's got there in the boat with him depended on his holding it together. Their welfare was in jeopardy, just like his was. Noah's in a very, very lonely place at the beginning of chapter 8. Doesn't even feel like God is there with him. It'd be very easy for him to have doubts like these. I can imagine what might have been rolling around in his head if I place myself in his shoes and try to imagine what might be rolling around in my head if I were in that boat after that long. Well, God, I know that in chapter 6 you said that I was a just man and righteous in my generation, but that was nearly a century ago, and a lot has changed since then, and I don't know if you still feel the same about me as you used to. Are you still with me? And I don't know that I would doubt God so much as I would have doubted myself. Am I still with you? If I'm honest, I have to admit that my heart inside of me is no better than the heart that's inside of the people you're destroying right now on the other side of that wall. Is my fate similar to theirs? Is this just a joke? Was this all for nothing? Have you written me off? Like forever? Those feelings aren't unique to Noah, by the way. Scripture is rife with other individuals, biblical authors, that share their heart at various times in their life. David had his ups and downs. And in one of the many psalms that he wrote, he says, "How long, O Lord? How long will you forget me forever? How long are you going to hide your face from me?" David wasn't the only one. Job felt the same way after having undergone a great trial of his own. He says, "Why do you turn away from me? Why do you treat me as if I'm your enemy?" Jeremiah the prophet wrote, "Why do you always forget us? And why do you forsake us for so long?" There are two different songwriters in the Old Testament, Ethan and Heman. We don't give a lot of attention to these two guys, but they speak out in the Psalms. The first one saying, "Oh Lord, how long will this go on? How long will your anger burn like fire?" The other one says, "Why, Lord, do you reject me?" Searching his heart. What have I done? What did I do? Asaph, another psalmist, he adds this in Psalm 77. "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable?" These are questions that they're really pondering. Is this the end? Is God going to treat me like this? Is it the end of the road then? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? You know that there's another psalm that's quite the opposite, says, "His steadfast love endures forever." And now Asaph is going, has his steadfast love ceased forever? There are times where your mind is so backward scripturally because of the circumstances you endure that you start to think opposite of what God said in the Bible. And then they write it down in the Bible? Take comfort. Asaph goes on, he says, are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Is that how this works? Is that how Christianity works? Doubts like these are so prevalent in the scriptures, you have to wonder if they aren't common to all the saints. In other words, I'm here to ask you, and I'm not asking for a raise of hands or anything, I'm here to ask you, you ever felt like this? I wonder if you have. God, why? What do you treat me like this for? Are you even around? Do you care? You say that you love me. I highly doubt it. This shouldn't have happened. The flood is unique to Noah. But I'll tell you that the inner turmoil that he felt it producing is experienced by Christians all over the world, in every generation since, perhaps even now, maybe even here. But I wouldn't know. It's very possible that there are people in this room who have, for a period of time now, felt a lot of turbulence in their life. And if you're freaked out, I think, there's no verse that says Noah was freaked out, but I think you're in good company. If you find yourself questioning God, why he's allowing certain things to take place, how long is this going to last? If you feel that he has forsaken you, you're not alone. It's not uncommon for a Christian. Not that necessarily that they doubt the security of salvation. If you know your Bible, you might believe that once it's given, it can never be redacted, but you sometimes question the certainty of your own salvation. I know that if I had it, God would never take it, but I'm at a point right now where I'm wondering if I even ever had it. I don't know if I'm saved. Is this what the life of a Christian is supposed to look like? Is this the way it's supposed to feel? You know you're forgiven if you're a Christian, but you feel so condemned. So condemned. You know that it's supposed to turn out okay because you know what the Bible says, and you know that God uses all things for good. You know that he's going to finish the good work he began in you because you're a good student of the Word, and you read Philippians 1:6, and you know it's going to turn out all right. But when the days turn into weeks, what do you start thinking? And when the weeks turn into months, what's going through your mind? And the sky keeps getting darker and darker, and the water keeps getting deeper and deeper. Sometimes, maybe it hasn't happened to you, but I'm here to warn you that you may come to a point in life where you start to wonder whether God is for you or whether or not he might be against you. I hope you understand. God's not flippant about which historical accounts he places in Scripture for our benefit. This should be beneficial for us. It had gotten so bad among God's people in ancient days that he sent a prophet named Isaiah to speak on his behalf. And in Isaiah chapter 49, God, through the prophet, asks his people who are struggling with doubts like these, can a mother forget her nursing child? If you've ever had a baby, it would be hard enough for the dad to forget, let alone the mother. He says, can she feel no love for the child that she's born? Like, does that just happen? And God says through Isaiah, even if it were possible, I wouldn't forget you. Even if it were possible for a mother to forget her child, I'm not even close to forgetting you. It's all in your head. Noah, Job, Jeremiah, David, you. Lamentations 3:31 confirms this. It says, no one is abandoned by God forever. So when it says in verse 1, then God remembered Noah, it's not so much that God remembered Noah, it's that Noah finally remembered that God never forgets. Oh, yeah, God. The waters prevailed, and the waters prevailed, and the waters prevailed, and the waters prevailed. I might die. I don't know. Oh, yeah. God doesn't forget. This is a turning point for Noah. He remembers finally that God is still watching. God still remembers. He's still making sure that everything in Noah's personal life goes according to promise and according to prophecy. God's in control. Take a deep breath, boy. Take a deep breath. Remember what's true. So then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped. And the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. And then the ark rested. Rest. After some time like that, this is a significant thing, significant enough that Noah wrote it down. And then the ark rested. When was the last time we read anything about rest in Genesis? I think it was all the way back when God rested from his work. Anything close to this idea was chapters ago. And Noah has been through an ordeal, shall we say. And finally, he experiences something that he hasn't felt for quite some time. It's been a while. It's been a very tense year for the man. Not to mention the family that's with him. Wondering if perhaps they had spent the last century of their lives building something all in vain. Working, building, obeying, and doing what he said, only to see the thing fall apart all around them, and then they drown in the same waters as everybody else. 12 months now in that boat. 12 months of what would have been instability and continual darkness for him. Churning, constant churning, nausea, sick to his stomach. I'm not saying that he was seasick all the time. I'm just saying that a spell like this in the life of a Christian can have even physical effects on you. Make you puke. It can. And God is there. And he knows. He's been there for the last 12 months, Noah. He hasn't forgotten. He's keeping track. He knows what you're going through. But this was no doubt, hands down, I have to believe, the hardest year of Noah's life. And because it was the hardest year of his life, this was no doubt, hands down, the hardest year of his wife's life. Am I right about that, you married women? When your husband feels it, you do too. This would have been, without a doubt, hands down, the difficult, most difficult year of his children's life. God told Noah to expect a flood, and he did. But I don't know if he knew what to expect. I don't know if he knew what was meant exactly by flood. You know what I mean? I don't even know if Noah understood what rain was at that point. People suggest, theologians say that there was no rain. He was building a boat. That was part of what made it so crazy. A mist went up from the ground. What's precipitation? And then God says, I'm going to flood the earth. I think he understood. But I don't think he understood that the earth's crust would explode beneath him like bombs going off all around. I don't know if he understood that the water would not only gush up from beneath, but also come down like a torrent from above. And I'm not talking rain. I'm talking about when the heavens were opened and the great water canopy came down like a gigantic explosion. The family inside all looking to him going, did you follow any blueprints? Is this code? Is this code? Dad? And Dad's swallowing hard and going, yes. We're going to make it. God said, I built this thing sturdy. Well, he wasn't told what it would be like. He wasn't given details. God only told him there would be a flood. He didn't know how long it was going to last. And it's been a long, long time since he feels any rest. And so by the time the ark finally comes to a standstill, he feels it should be written down. Everyone in here, if you know anything about the Christian life, you know that you should expect trials. Okay? That's not a secret. God doesn't hide that from us. Trouble will come. Not just normal trials of life, but we're talking unique difficulties that are unique to the Christian. It's all because you follow Jesus that you're going to face some of this stuff. Noah could have skipped all the hardship of the last, 100 years of his life if he would have just ignored God, if God hadn't been a part of it. Of course, he would have died like everybody else, but hey, it would have been an easier life. But he didn't. And because he obeyed God, he paid a certain price that was unique to him only. Christians will. We know that. Peter writes about it. He says, don't be surprised by the fiery trials that God sends to test you. James also comments on these things, and he says that we can expect, quote, trials of various kinds, end quote. Various kinds. All kinds. You're going to be tested, but God doesn't always tell us how intense those trials will be or how long the duration is. That's for you to discover. He keeps those details secret in order to test your faith. He won't tell you how long it's going to last because he wants to build in you endurance. Endurance, which is a very important Christian attribute for all of us to have. He'll tell you that trials are coming so that you have time to prepare, but he'll keep the rest to himself. Only after the trial has run its course in your life does rest come into focus again for Noah. And if the trial has done its job, then rest, when it comes, is very, very appreciated when it arrives. It's easier to breathe. My chest isn't as tight. The pain has gone away. No more night terrors, throwing up in a bucket. And whatever else a person may have experienced. Moving on in verse 6, we're told that it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. And then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. And she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. And then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. He's putting his trust in a dove. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. Noah's trying to find peace before he goes out and makes a move. He's not going to move until he has God's peace. This is the first mention in Scripture of a dove introduced to us here as a creature that's rather picky about where it decides to land, if it lands at all. In the New Testament, we're reintroduced to the dove, in the form of, anyway, which is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit presents himself as a dove, which is appropriate because both of them, the dove and the Holy Spirit, both refuse to make their home in an environment of death and destruction. They will not do it. The dove will not rest out there until it's safe, and the Holy Spirit will not enter until Jesus Christ is Lord. Rather skittish until then, and I get it. You would be too if you were the Holy Spirit. Holy. Holy. This is a picture of the Holy Spirit, but in Noah's defense, it's still at this point just a dove. He's doing his best to find God's peace, peace of mind, understand that it's safe to venture out now, so he's putting the dove out there as a test, but this is no Holy Spirit. In the end, it's just an animal. But we see that Noah doesn't want to move forward in life without God's confirmation. And so even after the dove comes back, he doesn't leave quite yet. He's waiting for supernatural guidance. In verse 13, it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. Took off the covering. I don't know what that would have been like. Apparently the ark was a convertible. Sorry. Push a button and... but he's simply trying to get a look at what's going on out there. And in the second month, in the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. So again, he takes the covering off the earth, off the ark, and then there is a period of time that passes before then God speaks in verse 15, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And bring with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." Noah wants God's approval, God's guidance, before he makes a move in life. That speaks of Noah's wisdom. But the dove doesn't suffice because it's just a dove. There is no Holy Spirit guidance provided for Noah like there is for you and I. But the point is the same. Wait on God until he speaks. And God does speak to Noah. Last time God spoke to Noah, he told him to come into the ark. Chapter 7, verse 1. It's been over a year now since Noah has heard anything from God. And the first thing he hears is God telling him now to go out of the ark. A year ago, come into the ark. Now, get out of the ark. It's time to move on, Noah. It's time to leave the dramatic events of the past behind and step forward into a new world. Start over. A new beginning. This is a new beginning for you, Noah. This is also a new beginning for your family. And the animals that are with you. Everything's different now. Go. Go out. Now, we don't know why God felt it necessary to command Noah to go, get out. I suppose there's two reasons, two possibilities. One is that he was either eager to get out, but God restrained him until he gave him the green light. Now it's time. You may go. Or he was reluctant to leave, and God had to give him a push. Go out. I can imagine either one. He may have had cabin fever after a year of being cooped up inside of that environment. We don't know exactly what it would have been like, but for any of us to be inside for too long is terrible. Maybe he was eager to see what was on the other side. He saw it from the roof of the boat, but he wanted to go down there and walk around and explore and see what was left, see if anything was left, see what it looked like. Maybe he was eager. But it's also possible that God had to tell Noah to leave because he was apprehensive. Truth be told, Noah didn't know what to expect. Everything that he knew before was gone. He didn't know where to go from here. This would have been a big step for him, big step for his family. And now was not the time to be flippant. Again, I would not read too much into Scripture, but it's possible that he may have had what some would call shell shock. A little bit nervous. What do I expect? I don't think Noah was particularly jolly. I think it would be unexpected for us to believe that he ran out with a smile on his face. This is devastating. What he had been through wasn't fun. And I can only help but comment on the irony that I see if and when I've ever been to Wisconsin Dells, because there's a place there called Noah's Ark that stands in sharp contrast to what we read here. If they really wanted to make it like Noah's Ark, everybody would have to die. Except a few. A few each season make it out alive. Right? Can only imagine what Noah would think if he resurrected and went there. Took his family. Vacation. Here we are. This isn't anything like I remember it, honey. No, me either. You were swearing a lot. You know? This looks more like a local flood. At any rate, he knows it's time to go. So he goes. Whatever the reasons, he wouldn't leave until God told him to. In fact, I don't believe he could leave until God told him to. God was the one who shut him in. God has to be the one to let him out. That's the worst thing in the world. God locks you into what can feel like a cage. And you turn this way and there's bars. And you turn that way and there's bars. And you run that way and there's a brick wall behind the bars. And you can't get out. Because God boxed you in. And finally he opens the door. Now what do you do? Some of you may be like, I'm out of here. Others might kind of go like this. Careful. All I know is I don't want that to happen again. But God's in full control of when it begins and when it ends. So Noah went out in verse 18, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, they went out of the ark. So Noah disembarks from this structure, this ark that made it through just fine. Walking into a foreign world now that's just entirely different than the one that he left behind. Any siblings that he had, and Noah did have siblings, they're dead. They're all dead. Aunts and uncles are dead. Cousins are dead. Friends are dead. Neighbors are dead. All strangers in the human race are dead. Everybody. The world's population, they say, was at some point, could have been easily, in the hundreds of millions, if not billions. Some would calculate based on genealogical records that the Bible provides, with a few safe assumptions, that the world could have easily been as populated or more so than it is right now. Estimates range between 6 and 20 billion. And so the world's population has been reduced from billions to 8. And so the only human beings on the planet that can relate to Noah are the 7 people following him out of the ark. No one gets it, except for the people who went through this ordeal with him. Nobody understands other than those who would have shared this same experience. And if you wonder what that would be like, you should try being born again. Because once you are, you quickly find that you can no longer relate to anybody. Not like you used to. There just isn't that connection anymore. It's like you're alien, or they are, or both. Something's different. It's a different world. And they can no longer relate to you. See, there is no connection, not unless you're part of the same family anymore. Noah understood that clearly. If you ain't married to me and you're not my kid, I don't understand. There is an unbridgeable gap between me and you. I mean, you're dead to me. I'm alive. And you got to wonder if this isn't what Paul was driving at in Galatians 6:14 when he says, I'm dead to the world and the world's dead to me. It's not that they're literally dead like they were for Noah, but I don't get them anymore. They don't understand me. You have to go through this to really comprehend what it's like. It's a very lonely world for Noah. He disembarks, and in verse 20 it says that he built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This is significant because Noah at this point is homeless. God has forbade him to keep living in the ark as he's been for a year or more. Go out. That means he doesn't get to use that as an apartment building. Leave it. Leave it. That's the past. Everything you work to build, that's it. Walk away. And I wonder if that was hard, because sometimes you put a lot of work and effort into something, and they say it took 75 years, 100 years, 120, some would say, for Noah to build this thing. This, he lived and breathed boats. This was it. Day and night working on that thing. And I don't know if you've ever been to Kentucky, but the replica is cool. I mean, I'd like to live in that thing, right? The Ark Encounter. You know what I'm talking about. You guys know what I'm talking about. Awesome. And it kind of had running water, and it had a sewer system, and it had ventilation. Now you're telling me I have to leave all of this? All the amenities? I mean, this is first world, and here, this is like fourth world. Yep. Go. And Noah goes, and instead of getting to work building himself a house, which he had the skills, boy, instead he builds God an altar. First things first. No home for me. We can lean some sticks up or something. We'll get by. Kids, get some stones. Woman, wife, prepare a lamb. He builds an altar, which I think it's significant that he did sacrifice one of every clean animal, because you remember at this point, they're all on the endangered species list, like seriously endangered species. So like, you know, we're going to let go of a sheep and a cow. And what else is clean? I just for kicks went online to see what the most endangered species is right now in 2022 and how many there are in the world. I don't need to give you all the details, but the most endangered of them are over 10 times as many as Noah had right here. And he's like, let's kill it. Bring one of each. Let's kill them. And if you think cattle and sheep were on the endangered species list, think pork. They were unclean. That's only two pigs on the planet. And what are we having for lunch today downstairs? We're going to go eat some, I bet. God said, let them out. They can go forth and multiply. They did a good job, pigs did. So did cows. From Duluth to Menominee, I counted 1,100 and... No, I'm sorry. All I'm saying is, this is quite a sacrifice. When you start sacrificing black rhinos to God, you know what I mean? Let me know. Snow leopards and stuff. Here you go, Lord. It's like, you're going to get in big trouble. Noah's got 7. Now he's down to 6. He's not the kind of man who would serve begrudgingly. Lord, you want an altar? I'll build you an altar. Everything else is on hold until then. He wasn't the kind of man who would sacrifice sparingly. Lord, you want clean animals? I'll give you everything you need. And that's what we see out of him. Worship like that is, I think, instinctive to those who have truly been saved. It just springs from a heart of appreciation for the Lord that didn't let you die like the others around you that you see die. Verse 21, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. All kidding aside, this isn't meant to be a joke, but God smells it, what really is barbecue, and he likes it. It's funny, kind of, but it's what it says. And there is something appealing about that. Like, you know, you're just walking, driving, and you catch a whiff of barbecue. Doesn't that make you turn your head? You're like, ooh. Or you say to whoever's with you, oh, you smell that? Smells good. Smelled a soothing aroma. And then the Lord said in his heart, now the only way that Noah knew what was in God's heart is because either God told him, because this was said in God's heart, either God told him or God knew, I'm sorry, or Noah knew God well enough to know what was in God's heart. You know, David was a man that was after God's own heart, right? So it's possible to know what's in God's heart. Do you know God well enough to know? He doesn't need that to say anything. I know what's in his heart. God says, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although, or even though, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, in spite of man, I won't do that again. In spite of what he's capable of, and in spite of what I know is coming in the future, I'm never going to do that to him again. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Never again. God is promising, or Noah is discerning, that God has promised to never do that again. God will never let Noah die like that. Never. And I think that would, had God not indicated this to Noah, that would have been a haunting concern for the rest of Noah's life. Right? Shell shock. Every loud bang, every drop of rain. Is it happening again? I can't handle this. He needs reassurance, and God is glad to give it. He needs confidence, and God is happy to supply it. And Noah now has peace in his heart that God will not do that any longer. God doesn't want him living in fear. God doesn't want us to live with those kind of preoccupying concerns. He doesn't want any of your past traumas, whatever they may be, to interfere with the worship and the devotion that you have to offer God. He wants to have an unclouded relationship with you. Let the sunny skies come. Let me have a relationship. We've gone through the worst part. And so God puts Noah's mind at ease with these words. He's promised that never again will a flood destroy the earth. But that doesn't mean he'll never experience hard seasons or inclement weather. That's why God says what he does in verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter, day, night shall not cease. There's going to be seasons, though. You're never going to experience a great flood again, but you are going to experience storms from time to time. But take heart, Noah, because if you can survive the great flood, then you can definitely handle a hard season here and there. And if Noah is going to go out there and rebuild the world like he needs to do and repopulate the earth like he's been commissioned, then he's going to need the confidence of God in his mind and in his heart if he's going to have an effective ministry at all. And God recognizes that. And so what does he do? He provides him with the reassurance that he needs. Now Noah is ready to do this. I don't have to be scared that it's going to reoccur. I don't have to be afraid of the rerun. I can write this down. Word for word, knowing that it will never happen again. And I can reassure others that they're safe as well. Once you pass through this flood, you can handle anything. The Apostle Peter, if you go all the way into the New Testament, he makes reference to the days of Noah. And he writes about it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, when he says, only a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. And then he goes on from there to mention how this historical account that you've been studying for a few weeks now corresponds to salvation. Modern day salvation in the life of a newborn Christian man or woman. So apparently there are things in early Genesis that the Apostle Peter doesn't want us to miss. All the way at the end of the Bible, he says, hearken back to the beginning of it, read it again, and find the parallels between what happened to Noah and what should have happened or will happen if you are to become a born-again Christian. This is a picture of salvation. And in Peter's words, only a few. Only a few were brought through safely. Only a few were saved. And if you want to be technical, it's 8 out of billions. I'm not saying that your chances are that slim with salvation. I'm saying they're actually slimmer. You can't get saved on your own. I dare say it's more feasible that you build a replica of Noah's boat than it is for you to get saved on your own. And even if you were able to build such an impressive structure, that wouldn't even save you. There's nothing you can do to be saved. Your chances are 0 in billions, 0 in trillions, 0 in Google. Because I think that's a number, actually. Far bigger than trillions. It's impossible. And yet what is impossible with man is possible with God. You think it's hard for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? That's a cinch, Jesus says, compared to a rich person trying to enter heaven. And I would add to that, compared to anybody trying to enter heaven. But what's impossible with man is possible with God. And even still, the picture holds true. Only a few. Only a few. And I ask you this morning whether you're one of them. Are you one of the few? Have you gone through this? Because I don't believe that salvation is something you waltz into with a smile on your face. I don't believe that being born again doesn't come without its frightening moments. There, the desperation that indicates, I really feel like I'm going to die and need to be saved. So I ask you, whether you've been through this before, have the waters of God's lethal judgment risen and prevailed and prevailed and prevailed to the point that you finally, at last, realized that your life would be lost if God didn't intervene? You ever been there? That's where salvation begins. Have you ever gone through this? Were you like Noah, were commanded by God to walk away from your old life, the one that you spent a long, long time building, the one that you're so proud of, the one that you don't want to walk away from? At his command, he said, go, and you went. That's salvation. Are you where you are right now because God brought you here? Is the old world dead to you? Is it impossible for you to relate to them as it is for them to relate to you after having undergone what you would suppose to be salvation? And on this side of the flood, Christian, are you better able to weather the storms of life having survived that great flood? Or are they almost killing you? If a heavy rain washes you away, I don't know that you ever came through the great flood.